We're going to turn to the Word of God at this point, as it's found in Psalm 91. So I'll read the whole of the psalm. This is the Word of God. Let's hear it as such. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Great power can be dangerous. Many UK power lines have a voltage of 400,000 volts. And the electrical current that passes through that is used to power many, many things, isn't it? But if you climb up on those power lines and use your metal tools on them and the current passes through you, you'll be dead in a moment. Great power is dangerous when used wrongly. Well, friends, we have open before us the most powerful book in the world, don't we? We have the word of the God who, through just a word, brings things into being, calms storms and raises the dead. The word of Almighty God, because he is of Almighty God, is of great power. And therefore, used wrongly, it can be very dangerous, even deadly. And that can be true especially of the promises of God in his word. I don't know if you think of the promises of God as being dangerous, but they can be. He's a Christian. We're going to call him Freddie. Freddie is trusting Christ as his saviour. He's serious as following Christ as Lord. But he's a real worrier. He's a very anxious person. He always has been. So what does he need to do? He needs to take to heart some of the great promises that God has given in his word to those who have come to Christ. Promises like in John 6, which we often go back to. Whoever comes to me, Christ said, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Or what about Hebrews 13 verse 5? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. These promises of God in his word have the power to help this naturally anxious, worried man to find peace and security. To know that even when he doesn't feel at peace, to know that in Christ he is at peace with God. But in the same church is someone called Charlotte. Charlotte calls herself a Christian. She's in church each week, but she's not really personally walking with God. She has no true relationship with or personal commitment to the Lord Jesus. But yet she assumes that all is okay. Why? Because of God's promises to his people. What's the problem? She's presuming those promises are for her, even though there's no evidence in her life that she's truly repenting of her sins or truly trusting the Lord Jesus. She has allowed God's good and powerful promises to lead her into a state of spiritual complacency and presumption. The promises are the same promises, friends. Being used rightly by fearful Freddy, they can lead him more confidently along the paths of godliness. But being used wrongly by complacent Charlotte, they've led her to a place where she assumes all is well, but tragically all may not be. Friends, the promises of God's word are wonderful. To change the metaphor from power, they're like precious gold, but gold can be used in bad ways, can't it? Used in the wrong way, the precious promises of God can lead us into a state where we're in great danger, but assume that all is well. And so as we come to Psalm 91, a psalm that contains great promises of God's blessing and protection, if we are those who trust Christ and use these promises rightly, they can be a great help and encouragement to us as we walk along the paths of godliness. But if used wrongly, they may lead a person down wrong paths with great spiritual harm as a result. And we know that for this reason. Unless I'm mistaken, Psalm 91 is unique among all the psalms. It's unique in this way. In the New Testament, it is only recorded as being quoted by one person. And that person is the devil. It's recorded as being quoted by one person, and the only time is being misused by the devil. He quotes this psalm to try to get the Lord Jesus, we'll see, to do something utterly stupid, which if he were to do, it would mean he couldn't be our saviour. The devil twists one of the great promises of this psalm to try to persuade the Lord Jesus that it's okay to do something ungodly and dangerous, because of course God will keep him safe. And the devil has the potential to lead us to twist promises like this so that a person tell themselves it's okay even when they're not walking in God's ways. So let's look this evening first briefly at the New Testament episode where the devil uses this psalm so we can come to understand two key principles about how to rightly use the powerful promises of this psalm. And then once we've established those principles, we'll be ready to come and look together at Psalm 91, using it in a way that's right, I trust, and helpful. So if you are following in your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, the Lord Jesus, after his baptism and before the start of his earthly ministry, has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit so that he can be tempted by the devil. He needs to resist the temptation. He needs to pass the test so that he might be suitable to be our representative and saviour. And in verse 9 of Luke 4, we read, the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The devil tempts the Lord Jesus to throw himself from the top of the temple, and he gives the reason, quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, for it is written, he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Possibly the devil has been trying to tempt the Lord Jesus to doubt that he really is the Son of God. If that's what he's been tempting him to do, then Jesus can prove that he's God's son by throwing himself off the temple. Because if he really is God's son, God's not going to let him be hurt, is he? He's going to send his angels to ensure that he doesn't strike himself against the ground. The devil is saying to our Lord Jesus, if you are really the Son of God, the one the Father has chosen to be the king of his people, then these promises are for you. So even if you throw yourself off the temple, God will keep you safe. That's the situation in Luke 4. From this, note two key principles we can learn about these promises of Psalm 91. First is this, ultimately these promises are for Christ. Ultimately these promises are for Christ. That's the implication of the devil's words. If you were the Son of God, if you were really the Christ, you can know that Psalm 91 is for you. The underlying assumption is that ultimately what we have here in Psalm 91 is God's promises to his Christ, his Son, the King of his people, which actually fits with what we see elsewhere in the Psalms. Because the things that God promises in Psalm 91 are things that elsewhere in the Psalms God promises to the one that he's chosen as King of his people. So, for example, in Psalm 21, David, speaking as God's chosen king, tells of how God has granted to him salvation, long life and victory over enemies, and how God has answered his prayers. And in Psalm 91, God also promises salvation, long life and victory over enemies, and answers to prayer. What we have in Psalm 91 is promises that are exactly in line with what elsewhere God promises to his chosen king. And God's ultimate chosen king, of course, is great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. But because these promises are made to Christ as the king of his people, by extension, these promises aren't just for him. they're made to us if we're those who belong to Christ. Imagine the king of a great nation looks in favour on the king of a smaller nation, and he says to him, I want to bless you as you rule your kingdom. I want to share with you great riches from my wealthy kingdom so that you can rule well. I want to protect you and your kingdom with the power of our great army. Well, how's the king of that smaller, more vulnerable nation going to feel? He's going to feel happy when he hears those commitments, isn't he? Why? Because he knows this is a promise from this greater king to personally bless him as king, but also because he knows those promises will mean prosperity and security for the people of his kingdom as well. Don't the promises mean that? That the promises mean that he will be blessed, but by extension they mean that his people will be blessed. In a similar way, the fact that the Father promises these things here to Christ as king means that all who are citizens of Christ's kingdom will also benefit from these promised blessings. So the question at this point is this: have you entrusted yourself to Christ? Have you entrusted yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you a citizen of his kingdom, seeking to walk in faith and obedience to him? If so, these great promises are the promises that God has made to your king. And by extension, you can say, and friends, we together as God's people can say, these promises are therefore for us and for our blessing. So that's the first key principle we see. These promises are made to Christ as king, and therefore, if we're citizens of Christ's kingdom, there's blessings for us here as well. And then the second key principle is this: these promises are for us as we walk the path of godliness. These promises are for us as we walk the path of godliness. I've said that the devil quotes from Psalm 91. Actually, he misquotes Psalm 91. He leaves part of it out. The devil says, Luke chapter 4, verse 10, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. But Psalm 91, verse 11 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And that phrase, in all your ways, in the Psalms, is speaking of the king walking in the ways of godliness, walking in the path of godliness. But the devil misses that part out. Because, friends, the promise, whether it be to Christ or to us, isn't whatever you do, even if you do something stupid and sinful and rebellious, God and his angels is going to protect you from harm, which, of course, why it wouldn't have been okay for the Lord Jesus to jump off the temple. No, the promise is, as you're seeking to walk in the path of godliness, God and his angels will keep you from harm. This isn't a promise for anyone who claims to be one of God's people, even if their lifestyle directly contradicts that claim. This promise, and all of the promises of Psalm 91, is for us as those seeking to walk with Christ in the path of godliness. You see, friends, this psalm contains great promises for the Lord Jesus, and by extension, for all of us who are the people of the Lord Jesus, as we walk on the path of godliness. If you are a sincere believer in Christ, wanting to walk in the path of godliness, you can confidently take these promises of God's blessing for yourself. But if you're separate from Christ, the one to whom these promises are ultimately made, if you have no real interest of walking with Christ in paths of godliness, then these are not promises you can take for yourself. If you use promises like this to assure you that all is okay, despite the fact you're happily sinning and neglecting to walk with the Lord, you're misusing these promises. And like complacent Charlotte, you're putting yourself in great spiritual danger. So having made that plain, having learned the lesson from how the devil misuses the promises here, let's, in our remainder of our time, come to Psalm 91. And work our way through it so that if we are Christ's people, seeking to walk with him in ways of godliness, we can enjoy and rejoice in these promises. And if you've never truly come to Christ, you can see some of the great benefits that will be yours if you do come to him. I'm going to break down, a plan, God willing, to break down what I say from Psalm 91 into three sections. First, the great promise. Secondly, pictures of the great promise. And then thirdly, pressing home the great promise. First, the great promise. It's there in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, there's two parts to that promise. And it's interesting if you look at the two parts together. The word dwell in the first part and the word abide in the second part, well, they're very similar words, aren't they? To dwell somewhere and to abide somewhere, well, they're really saying similar things. Similarly, to be under the shelter of something in the first part and under the shadow of something in the second part, again, aren't they similar ways of saying the same thing? And the Most High in the first part is the Almighty in the second part. So we could paraphrase verse 1 as saying something like this: he who lives under the protection of God will live under the protection of God. Which may sound pointless. Grammatically, we would say that's a tautology. But what we have here, and I'm no grammarian or grammatician, I don't even know what the right word is there for a person who knows about grammar. But apparently, this is sometimes called a tautology of emphasis. If we use my little paraphrase there, the emphasis is on the word will. He who lives under the protection of God will live under the protection of God. God's not going to let that person down. He will shelter and protect that person. Imagine you're going for a walk somewhere in the countryside, maybe on the side of a hill, and very suddenly a rainstorm comes. The wind speed increases dramatically and the heavens open, and you're starting to get very cold, and you know that soon you will be soaking wet. But you notice a short distance away what appears to be some sort of wooden shelter on the side of the hill. And you think, if I take refuge in this shelter, I'll be able to be warm and dry. So you make your way to this shelter to take refuge in it. But when you get there, you find there are big holes in the roof. And one side of the shelter is completely missing. And that's the direction that the wind and the rain is coming from. You took refuge in the shelter, but you weren't actually protected from the wind and from the rain. But when someone takes refuge in the shelter of the Most High God, that will never be the case. That's what verse 1 is saying. He who dwells, he who goes to dwell under the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And so the psalmist continues, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Now, this doesn't mean, friends, that if we entrust ourselves to the God of the Bible, that we'll have an easy life, does it? A life with no suffering based on this sort of promise. It's noteworthy that Elizabeth Elliot called her book about the life of her late husband, Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty. If you're unfamiliar with the name, Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries killed by Ecuadorian tribesmen in 1956. He devoted his life to the Lord Jesus. At age 28, he was brutally murdered. And his wife called the book about him Shadow of the Almighty, based on this verse. Because she understood this isn't saying, I will always be physically protected from harm if I take refuge in God. It didn't mean that for the Lord Jesus, did it? He perfectly entrusted himself to the Father at every stage of his life, and he ended up on a cross. But in the ultimate sense, if we take refuge in the shelter of the Almighty, we will be secure, won't we? In that ultimate sense, that's what verse 10 is getting at. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. It's talking in that ultimate sense. We will be eternally secure. The Lord Jesus trusted his Father perfectly. It led him to being crucified on a cross. But where is he now? He's raised to his Father's side in heaven. He sat down, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what about Jim Elliot and every faithful believer who's gone before us? They're with Christ in paradise, ready to reign with him forever. Yes, physical death comes to God's people, but even then, what does that do? It takes them to the place of ultimate security at Christ's right-hand side in heaven. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty forever. So have you, in Christ, taken shelter under the shadow of God? That's a question that we need to ask, isn't it? So that we can be not like complacent Charlotte. Have you come to the one who supremely has trusted in the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as one of his people you can know that this promise is for you? What do we read in the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you come to Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, aren't they? On the basis of Christ's completed payment on the cross. And so you're accepted in him by God. You're secure forever. And if you haven't come to Christ in repentance and faith, but will do so, you too will be forgiven based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so you too will be accepted by God, and you will be secure forever. That's the great promise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then we move on to, secondly, pictures of the great promise. Pictures of the great promise. From verse 3 onwards, we're given a number of different examples of what God keeping this promise might look like in different situations. For example, verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. If a fowler sets a snare, a bird may or may not be trapped in that snare, mightn't it? And if a bird does get trapped in the snare, someone else may or may not rescue the bird from the snare before the fowler gets to it. It's all uncertain. But for the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, verse 3 says he will deliver them from the snare of the fowler. Oh, verses 5 to 8, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Here the picture is of someone who sees thousands of people die near him, fall down and die, but he's remarkably kept safe. The plague doesn't harm him, or the arrows just don't seem to be able to hit him. Oh, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. If you go around standing on sleeping lions or on poisonous snakes, sooner or later you're going to be bitten by the snake or mauled by the lion, aren't you? But not this person. This person is going to be able to tread on the lion and the adder under their feet. Now, friends, I trust it's obvious, but it's important for us to realize these are illustrative pictures to help us to think of the great promise here in real life terms. They're not literal cast iron guarantees. I trust that's obvious, but in case anyone is the sort of person who wants to take Scripture literally, well, that's good when it's supposed to be taken literally, but it should be obvious from the very first of these, the reference to the fowler. What do fowlers do? They lay snares for birds, don't they? They don't lay snares for people. The trap here is for a bird, not for a person. People don't need deliverance from fowlers. This is an illustration, not a literal promise. And so we can't take this and say, well, no Christian's ever going to die from plague. God does allow believers to die from pestilence, doesn't he? In fact, suffering as we follow Christ is one of the marks of believers. What does Paul say in Romans 8 and verse 17? If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's not that we're to take these examples as literal promises which will be true 100% of the time. Rather, they're pictures of how this great promise might be worked out in the life of the believer. The psalmist's way of showing that verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, is not just a theoretical promise. God will lead and protect his people through this life. He will only let us face harm if it's for our ultimate good. And so if we're in Christ, we need not fear the ultimate harm. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Yes, life is dangerous and difficult for the believer. Yes, there is suffering. Eventually we'll have to pass through the river of death itself. But if you're in Christ, you are eternally secure. I wonder, are you here and you're a believer in Christ, but you're fearful? Are you fearful because of the circumstances around you? Fearful because of things that might happen to you? If you are, if you're trusting in Christ, will you remind yourself of the great promise that we have here? Yes, that bad thing you fear may happen. It might. Scripture doesn't say it won't. but it will never separate you from God and his love in Christ. As Paul puts so wonderfully in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even as you face particular things that threaten you, you really don't need to fear if you're in Christ, if you belong to the one to whom these promises supremely were made. And that leads us to thirdly, pressing home the great promise. Pressing home the great promise. In verses 1 to 13, the Spirit-inspired writer of this psalm has been speaking. He's been speaking of this great promise of God. From verse 14 to the end, God himself speaks about the one who trusts in him and his promise, supremely Christ, and additionally all of us who are Christ's people. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God here is, if you like, pressing home. He's driving home the message of the great promises that he's made and what that means for his people. And so as we listen to these words, I want to try to press home what we've got here with four things in our remaining time that this means for us. Four things it means for you if you're a believer in Christ. First, hold fast to God in love. Hold fast to God in love. Speaking of the one who dwells under his shelter and his shadow, God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. So there's a call to hold fast to God. Think of a limpet that clings to a rock. Limpets are small, aren't they? But they can cling fast. Even when the waters come and batter against the rock, the limpet holds fast. And that's what you and I are called to do. And not just hold fast, he who holds fast to me in love. Friends, it's those who know and love God who know these great promises. Do you love God? What does John say? 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So if you've come to Christ, are you often reminding yourself of the great love of God for you that you might love him in return? Are you often reminding yourself of God's great love for you? His love supremely in giving up his own son to die in your place on the cross. His love in choosing you, not because of anything good in you, and calling you to himself in Christ. His ongoing love helping you each day. Are you still reminding yourself of the great love of God for you in Christ so that you might love him in response? A call to hold fast to him in love. Secondly, keep going with Christ. Because what about those times when it seems you're failing to hold fast to God in love? What about those times when you just become aware again of how little you've loved the God who loved you so much? Or those times when you know that God is faithful, but you also know your own grip on him is so weak that you just don't seem like you can hold on. You feel more like a fish that's being buffeted about by the waves than a limpet that's holding fast to the rock. Does your failure to hold fast to your God or to love him as you ought, does it disqualify you from these promises? No. No. Because remember, these promises, first and foremost, are made to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of his people. And he, as our representative, he on our behalf, as our King, held fast perfectly to his Father in love, didn't he? Even when the devil threw at him his most powerful and clever temptations, the Lord Jesus held fast to his Father in love. Even when he went to the agony of the cross, forsaken by his own Father, he held fast to the Father in love. So friends, though you and I ought to be those who hold fast to God in love, our failure that we know so often to do so as we ought does not and cannot separate us from the love and promises of God in Christ. If we are in Christ, if we have believed in him, even when we fail, in him we are insecure, we are secure. In him these promises are for us. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. So the call is to keep going with Christ, isn't it? However much you're aware that you fail, keep coming back to the Lord Jesus. Isn't he the one who calls in the Gospels people who are conscious of their failures to come back to him, promising that he'll receive? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you keep coming back to the Lord? Will you keep going with Christ? That's the question of great importance, isn't it? If we're going to use these powerful promises rightly rather than wrongly. Going back to my opening illustration, fearful Freddy can rejoice in these promises because he's looking to Christ alone. Complacent Charlotte can't rejoice in these promises because she isn't personally trusting Christ, and the promises are for those who are joined to him. So will you keep coming back? Come back again today to the Lord Jesus. Keep going with Christ. Hold fast to God in love. Keep going with Christ. Thirdly, call upon God in prayer. The Lord God continues, verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now again, friends, in the greatest sense, this was true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? As he went through the greatest of all troubles, even to the death of the cross, bearing his Father's judicial wrath against the sins of his people, what happened? The Father raised him from the dead, lifted him up to his right-hand side, gave him the name that is above every name. He rescued him from death to life. He gave him ultimately more than long life. He gave him eternal life. He raised him to the highest place of honor. And if you're a believer in Christ, well, you can expect God to do the same for you. God won't rescue you from every situation in the sense of never letting anything painful happen to you. We've said that already. But in the sense of him leading you through the things you face in this life, through to eternal life. Ultimately, when the Lord Jesus returns, raising you up with him to be with him forever. So in all of your trials, will you keep calling on God in prayer? When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Even though you need to wait for an answer, keep calling. For though God doesn't answer every specific prayer that we ask in the ways we want, the ultimate answer will come, won't it? As Peter, who himself, having seen his own Lord suffer so greatly, he himself then suffered so greatly for his Lord, he wrote in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And a few verses later, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever. Hold fast to God in love. Keep going with Christ. Call upon God in prayer. And doing all these things, fourthly and finally, know that God's great promise is secure. I don't know if you noticed when I read verses 14 to 16, how often there's that little phrase, I will. In those final three verses of the psalm, it's there six times. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. People could do their own thing as long as there's various things kept. But in traditional vows in the UK, the bride and the groom, I think, only say I will to each other once. They do make other promises, but I think there's only one I will each. The question is, will you take Eric? I don't know why I went with Eric. I was going to go with Methuselah, and then I thought, well, that's suggesting a very long marriage. So will you take Eric to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honour and obey him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? And what does what does Eric say? No, the wife say, what does she say? Two simple words. I will. And that sums up the whole of the promise, doesn't it? I will, just two words needed. Again, I know there are other promises that the bride and the groom make to each other, but there's just one I will. But here we have six I wills, friends. And who is it who's saying, I will? It's the God of all power and all sovereignty over all of creation. The God who cannot lie, the one who loved us so much he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. He says to those who were joined to Christ, I will deliver you. I will protect you. I will hear you. I will give you eternal life. So if you believe in Christ, friends, will you know again that you are secure? That in Christ, God is for you. These promises are for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you believed in him and his promises? Have you repented of your sins and entrusted your whole life to him? Have you asked the Father to have mercy on you, a sinner, on the basis of Christ's death in the cross? If you have, or if you will, this great promise is for you. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So hold fast to God in love. Keep going with Christ. Call upon God in prayer. And know, friends, that God's great promise is secure. For may God write all of his promises on our minds and on our hearts.